Blog Talk Radio.
Hello and welcome to The Cross in the Desert. My name is Randy Noble. So very glad that you tuned into the program this morning. I am so sorry for the last 3 minutes almost of silence on the radio program. I didn't open up my microphone. Duh. Wake up, Randy. You've been broadcasting now for almost 3 minutes and no one has heard a word that you said. I'm so sorry about that. I hope you didn't give up on the program today. But today is Monday, February 12th. And this past weekend in Florissant, it was icy and cold. And for all of us who are so tired of the deep freeze, it's still about 4.5 weeks to the official start of spring. And I know some of my really good friends, my Iranian-American friends, Shidi Khorshidi and her family, braved the cold weather yesterday and went out and joined about 50 or so people for a rally in support of the Iranian people. Now, this is Dallas, Texas. And you would think in Dallas the weather is much better, but it's not. It's cold and rainy and wet and even icy. But they went out to say, we are standing with the Iranian people. Yesterday in Tehran and across Iran was the so-called celebration of the 39 years of the Iranian Revolution. And it was billed that millions of supporters would come out, and it was very, very small in comparison to those that are standing up against the government. And they paraded around the streets celebrating. Celebrating what? 39 years of oppression and death and no freedom. Well, the point I'm trying to make is that the Iranian people are so tired of this oppression. They have been in prison. Their country has been held hostage now going on 39 years, and they are tired, and they want freedom. And so I'm standing with the Iranian people, and I'm believing that in my lifetime, we will see this corrupt regime fall to their knees and finally die. It will happen soon, I believe, in my lifetime. I want to thank you for being patient when there was no audio for the past 3 minutes and hanging in there with me. Today on the Cross in the Desert, I want to talk about a movement in Iran. It's called the Girls of Revolution Street. And what this movement is, it is women bravely standing up against the hijab law and saying, I'm tired of the compulsion of having to veil. I am a woman, and I am going to stand for my rights. Now, it was back in March of 1979, just a couple of months after Khomeini seized power, that thousands of women gathered in Revolution Square in Tehran, not wearing their veil and standing up for their rights. Now, of course, the military and the police squashed that rally. But nonetheless, these women bravely stood up. Well, there are many other women today in Tehran doing almost the same thing. And I want to read you a story from Iran Human Rights, the Center for Human Rights in Iran, and talk about this movement called the Girls of Revolution Street. Narges Husseini, who was arrested for protesting Iran's compulsory hijab, refused to appear in court to face charges punishable by up to 10 years, including encouraging immorality or prostitution. Ms. Husseini did not even appear in court to express remorse for her action. She said she objects to the forced hijab and considers it her legal right to express her protest. Husseini's lawyer, Nazrin Satouda, told the Center for Human Rights in Iran on February 5, 2018. Husseini, she's 32 years old, has been in detention since January 29th of this year. She was unable to pay the $135,000 bail set by the judge presiding over her case. Now, Narges Husseini, she was arrested on January 29th. The reason for posting a photo on social media of herself standing on a bench holding her white headscarf like a flag on Tehran's Revolution Street. Now, you've seen this before. They put their hijab on the edge of a stick, right on the point. And this movement has taken over social media. It has just gone, like, viral. Now, all women, of course, in Iran are required to cover their hair and bodies in public. Vida Movahed was the first woman to be arrested after she did the same thing back in December in Tehran when the uprising was beginning. The act of removing your headscarf in public and waving it like a flag has become a symbol for, quote, the Girls of Revolution Street. It's a movement which advocates choice over compulsion for women's clothing. Ms. Husseini is being held in difficult circumstances in Garchak prison, but she is not prepared to say she is sorry. And that's what her lawyer, Nazrin Satouda, said. She believes she's innocent. Now, listen to these charges. I want you to hear what's written in the penal code in Iran for women who do this. Husseini is facing the charges of, quote, openly committing a haram, which is a sinful act, and violating public prudency, under Article 638 and, quote, encouraging immorality or prostitution under Article 639. According to Article 639 of Iran's Islamic Penal Code, listen to this, the following individuals shall be sentenced to 1 year to 10 years imprisonment: anyone who establishes or directs a place of immorality or prostitution, anyone who facilitates or encourages people to commit immorality or prostitution. Prostitution has absolutely nothing to do with this, but these are trumped up charges that the mullahs level against the women who dare to challenge the hijab law. Now, Article 638 states, quote, anyone in public places and roads who openly commits a haram, which is a sinful act, in addition to the punishment provided by the act, shall be sentenced to 2 months imprisonment or up to 74 lashes. And if they commit an act that is not punishable but violates public prudency, they shall only be sentenced to 10 days to 2 months imprisonment or up to 74 lashes. Now, Husseini's lawyer also rejected a senior judicial official's claim that, quote, her client is a drug addict. Now, back on February 4th, judiciary spokesman, his name is Gholam Hossein Mohsini, the semi-official Iranian Students News Agency, he said that some of the hijab protesters, quote, had been taking industrial drugs and participating in an organized plot hatched abroad. Well, again, these are trumped-up charges, and they're accusing foreign governments like ours for inciting these kinds of disturbances. Now, Iranian officials also accused two protesters who died in detention of being drug addicts. Some detainees in Evin prison were also told by their interrogators to just admit to being drug addicts to speed up their release. Now, since January of this year, 29 people have been arrested in cities throughout Iran, including Tehran, Mashhad, Isfahan, and Rasht, for, quote, joining the girls of the Revolution Street Movement and posting photos of themselves on social media with their hair uncovered. So what this man, prosecutor, is saying, this General Mohammed Yahar Montazeri, he's dismissing this as a minor issue, and he's accusing the protesters of being childish. He says we have a population of about 80 million people, and the vast majority of our women either wear the chador or have appropriate hijab. So he's trying to say this is some small movement, and it's no consequence at all. And the problem is what they do to these women. I've posted on Facebook the picture of a woman's battered face, blackened eyes. Her face is marred and scarred with bruises. She was in Abel Abad prison in Shiraz. Why was she beaten? Because she dared to go public without her hijab. I've also got a picture that I just posted this morning of a woman revealing her back and showing the scars from lashing for not wearing her hijab. This goes on and on and on in Iran, and it is horrible. It is sickening that they do something like this to women. About 5 years ago, I wrote a book called The Rose of Nowruz, Dreams of Hope and Freedom. It is a novel based on a young Iranian activist named Bahara, who's a violinist, and she becomes the voice of women like Narges who are scarred and beaten for daring to violate the hijab law. I wanted to read to you a selection from my book, The Rose of Nowruz, to give you an idea of what it's like to be a woman living in Tehran and what happens when they dare to go out in the street not in compliance with the hijab law. And this is my character, Zainab. She is rushing out the door on the way to university, and I will pick up the story here. Running out of the front door, Zainab lifted the sunglasses up over her forehead and grabbed her book bag. Englehab Street was already filled with taxicabs, cars, motorcycles, and buses. The annoying sound of honking horns greeted Zainab's ears as she ran down the sidewalk past a street vendor for selling various colored scarves. The sidewalks were also crowded with many university students hurrying off to class just like Zainab. Zainab stopped running and leaned over, touching her knees, already out of breath. The awful smell of air pollution burned underneath her nose. Tehran was at the top of the list as one of the worst cities in the world with the ongoing problem of air pollution, making it very unhealthy for its citizens. Zainab took a quick, deep breath. She gazed down at her watch. It was already 7:30 a.m. A stalled taxicab was causing a traffic jam. People were standing outside of their vehicles, yelling and shaking their fists in the air. It seemed that no one was in a good mood this morning in Tehran. Unable to cross the street, Zainab became frustrated and tried to cross from another way, but it was too late. The bus had arrived at the stop across the street, and there was no way Zainab was going to make it on time. Zainab bent down over her knees, gasping for breath, as the bus pulled away. People yelling, honking horns, annoying air pollution. Zainab was about to have an emotional breakdown. She composed herself and looked up the street. There was a pastry shop less than a block away. She knew she was going to be late for class. Tehran University was more than 2 miles away, and it was a very long walk yet to Revolution Square. Zainab was frustrated and starving. A cup of hot tea and a fresh pastry would be the perfect breakfast right now. Wiping the sweat from off of her brow, Zainab took another deep breath and began to slowly walk in the direction of the pastry shop. "Excuse me, ma'am." Zainab felt a hand touch her shoulder. She quickly spun around. A tall, middle-aged woman, dressed in a black chador that covered her whole body like a tent, stood face to face with Zainab, carrying a radio in one hand, board in the other. Two uniformed officers were standing behind the woman, dressed in green and white jumper clothing and wearing stern expressions on their faces. It was the Ghasti Irshad. Zainab's whole body tightened up with stress and anger. Drops of sweat streamed down her face. This was the last thing that she needed this morning, was a visit from the morality police. "What is your name, ma'am?" Zainab began to pant nervously out of breath. "Ma'am, I missed the bus. I'm late for class," Zainab said, protesting. The female officer gave Zainab a frustrated look. "You can make this easier by cooperating with me and answering our questions. What is your name?" Zainab took an angry deep breath and nervously bit her lip, placing her hands on her hip. "Zainab," she bluntly answered. The female officer began writing on her clipboard. "Zainab," looking intently into her eyes, "can I ask you a question?" Zainab remained silent, too angry to respond. The female officer stood perfectly still for a few moments with her eyes riveted on Zainab. "Zainab, do you think you are dressed appropriately as a Muslim woman?" Zainab's heart began to beat faster in her chest. Feelings of anger and humiliation filled her mind. The female officer waited patiently for her to respond. Zainab wanted to bolt and run. She felt trapped and cornered. "I was in a rush. I overslept," Zainab nervously explained. The female officer gazed up at the loose-fitting scarf tied around Zainab's head. She touched her blonde strands of hair protruding out from underneath the scarf and drooping down over her forehead. Then she removed Zainab's sunglasses. "This is unacceptable for a Muslim woman," the officer complained with a disgusted tone in her voice. "This is an improper hijab, Zainab. Your hair is showing too much, and you have sunglasses sitting on top of your so-called makeshift hijab." Zainab breathed a frustrating sigh. The female officer then gazed down at her bare arms. She shook her head in disgust. "You are showing too much skin." The officer began writing down notes on her clipboard. The two male officers gathered closer to Zainab and stood posed with their hands behind their backs. Sweat began pouring down Zainab's forehead. She felt desperate, wanting to escape. The female officer finished writing her notes and stared seriously once again at Zainab, handing her an official sheet of paper. "I want you to read this carefully and sign it. It is a declaratory promise that you intend to conform to the rules of the Islamic dress code and will immediately begin dressing in the proper attire." Zainab took the piece of paper from the officer's hand and nervously signed it. The officer became offended at Zainab's cavalier attitude. "Zainab, you must take this seriously. If I find you in violation next time, you will be arrested and fined." The anger and rage was burning inside of Zainab's soul. "Do you understand?" the female officer sternly asked. "Yes, ma'am," Zainab snapped back, biting her lower lip. "Ruzkosh," which is Farsi for having a nice day, the female officer said. Then she quickly departed with the Ghasti Irshad officers. I want you to hear what I just read, and there's more. This is the typical experience for my Iranian friends on a daily basis. They want to be able to dress as they please and to have a choice whether or not to wear the hijab. But let me tell you frankly, this continual problem goes on, and it repeats itself year after year. I have an Iranian friend who says it's hopeless. There is no other solution but to leave. You will never, ever be free of this compulsory law. And so that is from my book, The Rose of Nowruz, Dreams of Hope and Freedom. I hope that you will go up to Amazon, purchase it, and read it. It tells the story of what life is like behind the Iranian curtain, the iron fist of the Islamic Republic of Iran. I want to read to you something I think is just beautiful. It's from my Iranian friend, Manoush. She is a refugee living in Sweden. She became a Christian. She found her hope and freedom in Jesus, and we're good friends on Facebook. I am helping her, praying for her, that hopefully very soon she'll have an interview and that the government of Sweden, the immigration board, will accept her and that she can go forward on the path to citizenship. But my friend Manoush feels very sad at times. She thinks about her mother still living in Iran. It's just her and her mom. And each night she writes these letters to God, this intimate time alone with God, talking to him about her situation. And she agreed to let me share one of her letters. It's a Hi, Dear God letter. And listen carefully. This is what Manoush says. Hi, dear God. Since I remember you were always with me, my friend and companion, you are both my God and my family for me. I always say to my mother that in this world, I have just you and God. My God, now you are with me, and my mother is far from me. I'm sure you will protect her too, but you know my heart, my mother, is left in Iran. My God, I spend a lot of time out of my homeland. It's very sad to be away from home, but I had to leave because of the oppression and fear. The sadness of my dear mother, the sadness I feel of my compatriots suffering. My God, I'm just feeling calm with you right now among all of these problems and heartaches that I feel. My God, please help me. And please help all the Iranian refugees who have escaped our country. All of us, Lord, need a safe. We need to have the rights of citizenship as refugees. In our country, our right of life is just coercion and injustice. For example, they impose Islam on us and the veil and anti-human laws. My God, when you are with me, I feel courageous again, and I'm not afraid of anything. I know you are behind me. I know that you support me, and I know you show me the right way. I trust you because you are not just my God, but you are everything for me. I am sure you and your angels will help me in this difficult way. My God, you know, when I call you, it does not take long before you put one of your angels into my life. I really thank you. My God, a few days ago, I met a kind person who gave my heart strength. He helps refugees, and he's a real friend for me. Mr. Randy prays for me and my mother and my compatriots and my people in Iran. These are all indications of your kindness toward me. My God, I love you. Please stay with me and show me the right way to achieve my goals, and one day I can get the power to step back and serve the people of my country. Thank you, God, your friend, Manoush. Just a beautiful person, and I pray with her. And she is in a similar situation that one of my other Iranian friends were in several years ago. Her name is Mehrnoush. And she left Iran because her husband was very abusive. And she came to Sweden, and she became a Christian. She found the hope and peace in Jesus. And I wanted to just share with you that Mehrnoush, God answered her prayers for citizenship. Today she is happily married to her husband, Ricard, and she has a son named Sammy. So What God did for my other friend Marnoush, I believe he will do for this Manoush. And so just join me in praying for Manoush, that she will have a path to citizenship, that she will certainly not be deported back to Iran. And pray for her mother, who is suffering with ill health living in Tehran. I want to shift gears here just for a few minutes and talk to you about heartbreaking tragedy. I have recently, within the last couple of months, become friends with the Yazidi people. The Yazidi people were a large community living in Iraq that were devastated by ISIS back in August of 2014. Thousands were killed. Thousands of women, men, and children were taken into captivity, and there are still thousands captive today. Many of the Yazidis reside in these camps across Iraq. Lots of them have migrated. Some live here in the United States. My good friend Dawood Salih was a guest on my program back in November. He told his story. And of course, many of you are familiar with Nadia Murad, who was captured by the Yazidis and became a prisoner, a sex slave prisoner. And she managed to escape. And she's a UN Goodwill Ambassador today, speaking up for the Yazidi people and demanding justice for those that were murdered, tortured, and their lives destroyed forever. Just a few days ago, one of my friends who is on Facebook, Khalid, picture of a young Yazidi girl. She's in a hospital wearing an oxygen mask. And this picture just caught my attention. A young 17-year-old Yazidi girl. And he writes about this girl, "This is a symbol of our tragedy. This 17-year-old girl was arrested, raped, tortured, persecuted, and forced to change her religion by ISIS. She was liberated a month ago, stayed in bed in hospital for more than 20 days, and today she passed away. She died." I asked Khalid, why was she so sick? Was it the result of her captivity? He explained to me that she was in need of a heart transplant, 17 years old. We could not determine if the heart condition was the result of her captivity or a disease she had prior. But what really, it doesn't matter. What really matters is her heartbreaking, tragic story. This is a girl who was liberated from her captivity, and her life was just maimed and scarred by rape and torture. And she was in a hospital, and she died. One of my good friends, Dawood, wrote a tribute about this young girl in his own words, and I want you to hear them. "Shahad, your fault was that you were born a Yazidi. Your fault was that you were weak and no one protects you. Your fault was that the big countries made ISIS and sent them to your city. They didn't care whether you were virgin or not. They didn't care for your screams while their soldiers were raping you. They didn't care, and they will never care. They didn't care that they forced you and pulled you from your hair out of your house. They didn't care for your mom while she was begging them to leave you alone. Or maybe they didn't know that you were only 14. Shahad, I am so ashamed that I couldn't protect you. Shahad, I know that now God is laughing at us and happy for your misery. I mean their God. Their God, which they made up and invented. Shahad, I know everything is a lie. I know that you will have nothing else to live for. I know that many will feel sorry and wish you a heaven, and then they will send their dogs to do the same to you there. I will not wish you the same thing. I will not feel sorry. I will just make sure to work hard that one day I could face all of those monsters of their so-called God and beat them if they ever tried to touch a girl like you." That was written by my friend Dawood in anger and frustration over the senseless death of this young 17-year-old Yazidi woman. What I want to do right now is I want to share with you a story from the New York Times. It's a story written by Nadia Murad, who is the UN Goodwill Ambassador, Yazidi woman who survived her torture and rape by ISIS. She goes all over the world speaking for Yazidis. I thought this was an incredible article, and I want to share this with you. And then I want to talk to you from the Bible about the justice of God. Nadia writes, 3 years ago, I was one of thousands of Yazidi women kidnapped by the Islamic State and sold into slavery. I endured rape, torture, and humiliation at the hands of multiple militants before I finally escaped. I was relatively lucky. Many Yazidis went through far worse than I did, and for much longer. Many are still missing. Many have been killed. Once I escaped, I felt that it was my duty to tell the world about the brutality of the Islamic State. Yazidi women hoped that recounting our experience of mass murder, rape, and enslavement would bring attention to the Yazidi genocide. We received sympathy and solidarity all over the world, but now what we really need is concrete action to get justice and allow our community to return to its homeland. On August 3rd, 2014, the Islamic State invaded the Sinjar region in northern Iraq with the mission of exterminating the Yazidis, whose numbers are estimated to be between 400,000 and 500,000. Our religion dates back to ancient Mesopotamia and preserves pre-Islamic practices. Because of that, the Islamic State called us pagans without a holy book and used that to slander to justify murder. The majority of Yazidis fled, initially to the mountains of northwestern Iraq and then to Iraq Kurdistan. Kocho, my village of 1,800 people, about 15 miles from the city of Sinjar, was under siege for almost 2 weeks before it fell to the Islamic State. The militants lined up over 300 men behind a school and shot them. Their bodies were buried in irrigation ditches. Among those bodies were six of my brothers. The militants then took the women and boys to Sinjar and Solaj, a nearby town. My 61-year-old mother, Shami, and the other women were killed. The younger women, including myself, were taken to slave markets throughout Iraq and Syria. The boys, including one of my nephews, 11-year-old Malik, were forced to join the terrorist group and brainwashed. Over 3 years later, Malik remains with the Islamic State and calls his mother to tell her he believes in its ideology. Thousands of Yazidis remain missing, and hundreds of thousands are stuck in refugee camps. With few opportunities for work or education, they are often forced to rely on donations of food and clothing. Again, Nadia writes, I was lucky. I was among the 1,100 women and children moved to Germany through a program established in the southwestern German state of Baden-Württemberg. Canada and Australia have also agreed to take in hundreds of Yazidi survivors of Islamic State brutality and their families. But the Yazidis in Iraq, Kurdistan's refugee camps, and elsewhere in the world live with the pain of losing their homeland and families. We live with growing frustration that the perpetrators are getting away and the Yazidi religion is on the brink of dying out. Yet, we are hopeful that one day we will return to Sinjar, rebuild our families, and practice our religion freely, and that our rapists will face justice. That hope made us speak publicly about something as painful and private as our abuse by the Islamic State. By recounting what happened to us, we relived our pain and risked being judged harshly by those around us. When you ask a Yazidi to repeat her grim testimony, you should consider what an emotional toll that exacts. And when you recount what happened to us, please do not use that demeaning phrase, sex slaves, to refer to us. We are survivors. Over the past 3 years, the world has come out in support of the Yazidis, but now we need to move away from the personal stories of survivors and take practical steps, steps towards prosecuting the Islamic State militants responsible for these crimes and toward reconstructing Yazidi areas in Iraq so that displaced Yazidis can once again go back to their homes. My lawyer, Amal Clooney, and Yazda, a global Yazidis rights organization, helped me to plead our cause at the United Nations and to put pressure on the Iraqi government and urge the international community to act. In September, the United Nations Security Council finally passed a resolution to establish an international investigation into these crimes. We hope this investigative team will be deployed soon, and it will carry out the long overdue inquiry into the crimes of the Islamic State, including by exhuming the 94 mass graves of the group's victims that have been found. We continue to collect evidence of the genocide and are working with prosecutors around the world to get more cases heard. The lawyers helping us are working pro bono and with few resources. The conditions in the Yazidi areas of Iraq remain bleak. Landmines and homemade bombs planted by the Islamic State litter the region. An overwhelming majority of the buildings in the Sinjar area have been destroyed. Basic services such as sanitation, electricity, and water are lacking. Access to the area, which is controlled by Iraqi Kurdish forces, remains extremely difficult both for humanitarian organizations and for the Yazidis who wish to return. We are very grateful to President Emmanuel Macron of France, who pledged to help demine the Sinjar region. And together with the French government, we are working on starting the Sinjar Action Fund, a trust fund to rebuild Sinjar. But we need more help. I call on governments, international organizations, private entities, and individuals to contribute to the Sinjar Action Fund and help us return home and rebuild our lives. One day, Nadia writes, I want to marry and have children. I will have to deal with the trauma of my rape personally and quietly. But like most Yazidi women, I am prepared to repeat my story as long as it helps to achieve justice and to support genocide survivors. Some months back, after I gave a talk at the United Nations about the plight of my people, a young African woman approached me. Boko Haram militants had kidnapped her and raped her. We instantly recognized each other as survivors and formed a bond. Since my escape, I have learned how often women are victimized by war, from Rwanda to Bosnia, from Syria to Myanmar. Yazidi women are now belonging to a vast network of survivors of rape and enslavement. Rather than emphasizing our victimhood, that connection to other women empowers us to take back our lives and to fight for our community's future. Like those brave women, Yazidi survivors are much more than victims. We are activists, and we need more than empathy. This is an incredible article written by Nadia Murad, who is also the author of the memoir, The Last Girl, which I have on Audible. It is a heart-wrenching book. Throughout the article, Nadia talked about justice. Justice meaning what one deserves and what one gets what he deserves. getting what you deserve is justice. As I think about her plea for justice, I immediately recognize that our God is a God of justice. Psalm 89, verse 14, says of God, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." The very heart of who God is, He is a God of justice. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And listen to what God says in Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14, speaking of justice for the oppressed. "He will rescue the poor when they cry to him. He will help the oppressed who have no one to defend them. He feels pity for the weak and the needy, and he will rescue them. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious to him." We can see that God hears the cries of the oppressed, and that righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne, of his rule, of his godship. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, speaking of the justice of God. "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." And finally, in Psalm 146, I want you to hear the heart of God, what God longs to do for the oppressed people, like the Yazidis, whose lives have been destroyed, who have lost hope, whose lives have been slaughtered by evildoers. Speaking of God, "He made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He keeps every promise forever. He gives justice to the oppressed and food to the hungry. The Lord frees the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are weighed down. The Lord loves the godly. The Lord protects the foreigners among us. He cares for the orphans and widows, but he frustrates the plans of the wicked. So the Lord gives justice to the oppressed." The Lord is a God of justice. Foundation to his throne is righteousness and justice. And the Lord hears the cries of the oppressed. He says he will help them because these oppressed people have no one to defend them. He feels pity for the weak and the needy, and he will rescue them. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious to them. I believe that Nadia Murad escaped ISIS by the plan and purpose of God, so that she could be a voice for her people. She has said in her article she wants justice. "God hates evildoers that shed blood. God hates those that oppress people through governments like the government of Iran, which is illegitimate. It's not a government at all. But God hates oppression and violence. And justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne." But I want you to listen carefully to something very important here. It's true that God is a God of justice. And because he's a just and righteous and holy God, he cannot tolerate wickedness and sin. And yet, that is the condition of every human being in the world. If God were to execute his holy and righteous justice, then none of us would be alive at this moment. For God to execute his justice because of sin ceased to exist. Why? Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned. They brought death and condemnation upon the human race because of sin, of choosing my own way. When God said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," Adam watched as his wife, tempted by Satan, took and partaked of that fruit that was forbidden. He watched, he did not respond. And therefore, the Bible says that he is responsible. He did not protect his wife. And so sin and death entered the world. And the garden of paradise was turned into a garden of iniquity. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And so therefore, because of that, and because of God hating evildoers, and because of God not tolerating sin because he is holy, had the perfect just right to wipe us all out. And yet, as the Bible so eloquently speaks, that mercy triumphs over justice and judgment. God, in his mercy, chose not to wipe out the entire sinful human race. That would be a perfect demonstration of his justice to do it immediately. But in his mercy, for thousands of years, the God of irresistible love has been calling back his people out of sin, because instead of giving this justice, which we deserve justice, instead, God has given mercy. And to the hardened, unrepentant heart, who for his entire lifetime refuses to acknowledge that offer of mercy, they will pay in hell for all eternity. But God so loved the world, the Bible says, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God is rich in mercy. God is patient and long-suffering. I think that the problem with wanting justice is the problem of the human heart. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing kindness of God leads you to repentance?" This is a common problem with the human race, with the human heart. The moralist believes that, "I will escape the judgment of God. I'm a good person. Compared to those horrible ISIS people, I'm not like them. I'm not a murderer." The problem, when we have that attitude as being good, we will escape God's judgment. We're not a bad person compared to others. Is that in doing so, when we echo that cry, we are ignoring our own depravity, our own sin, and we're saying that God should not be patient and kind with the murderers and the whoremongers and the evildoers. So when we echo this cry for justice, "God kill them, they're truly murderers, but not me," we've become prideful. We're ignoring the depth of our own sin. And we're not crying out to God for mercy and salvation in Christ. Here the Apostle Paul is describing God being rich in three areas: kindness, tolerance, and patience. Our God is patient. Our problem isn't that God is not kind or tolerant or patient. He is. Our problem is that we think that we deserve kindness and tolerance and patience, and the result is pride. We ought to be repenting. Why hasn't God already judged the world and all of its wickedness and evil and rebellion and sin? Why? That's what Nadia's cry is, and I agree with her. Why, God? Why have you not taken and given the Yazidis justice? Why, when the Iranian cries out, why don't you remove this evil and corrupt government? Why, God? It is because of his kindness and tolerance and patience. It is because God is rich in these qualities. And God is being kind and tolerant and patient so that you who don't know the Lord will have an ample opportunity to repent. The Bible teaches in 2 Peter 3:10, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, his promise to return, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's not that we cannot cry out against injustice, but for the non-Christian who demands the God of justice to do something about the evil in this world, that person is forgetting that by God's grace and mercy, they have a voice to say that God has been merciful for them. God has been kind toward them. God has been gracious toward them to give them a voice. And that, but for the grace of God, there go I. God is showing his mercy, his kindness, and his tolerance toward us. Because he loves the human race. He hates the sin. He hates the injustice. He hates what human beings do to one another. But he is kind and tolerant and patient, not wishing that any perish, but all come to repentance. And so, the answer to this cry of the human heart is that God is just. Righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne. And you and I are alive today by the grace of God, when by his divine justice he could have judged the entire human race and sent them off to an eternity without Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, brought us out of spiritual death to spiritual life in Jesus. I want to pray today for the Yazidi and the Iranian people to know the kindness, the patience, and the mercy of our just God. Lord, open the eyes and the hearts of my dear Iranian and Yazidi friends. God, bring healing and wholeness to their lives that have been ravaged by sin and by intolerance and by injustice. Lord, give them hope and freedom in you, that they may find their rest and their peace in you. For you are the just God of the universe, and you will not tolerate injustice, because you are a God that answers the cries of the oppressed. Lord, answer their hearts' cries. Bring hope and healing to them, that they may know your mercy instead of your holy justice. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It has been a wonderful experience to be with you today. Please pray for my Iranian friends. Please pray for my Yazidi friends, that they may find that hope and that peace in Jesus. Because Jesus is the only hope for this world. For this world of intolerance and injustice, this inhumanity of man towards his fellow man, the only hope to bring peace and reconciliation is through knowing Christ. Jesus received the injustice and the injustice of sin and punishment in his hardened spirit. As a sinless Savior, he died a criminal's death so that you and me could become righteous and saved. The next time that you complain about injustice, think about the injustice done against Jesus, who died in our place as the perfect sinless sacrifice so that we could find hope and salvation in Jesus. I want to end to say, with a beautiful song by the Newsboys called We Believe, God bless you. I will see you next Monday on the Cross in the Desert.
In this time of desperation, when all we know is doubt and fear, there is only one foundation. We believe, we believe, we believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and he's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back again. We believe. So let our faith be more than anthems, greater than the songs we sing. And in our weakness and temptation,